The most fundamental question one can ask when meeting with God is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And in the book of Luke, as Jesus makes his journey to Jerusalem, at the beginning of the journey and at the end of the journey, a rich young man in both cases comes up to him. Luke 10:25, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Luke 18:18, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's the frame, it's the bookends around this passage, this section of scriptures. What I want to do, rather than read those eight chapters to you this morning, is start in the middle and work through a bit of it. I'd like to read from Luke 18:9, so I invite you to turn with me to Luke 18:9. You see, I think this is a profound and significant question that we must be able to answer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus is good, and Jesus gets to the point. And I'm sure the reporter from the Jerusalem Post religious page and all these other people who are there waiting for that sound bite are saying, yeah, good question. Can he answer it in five words? Now, Jesus was really good. Could he do it in four? Surely he'll answer this basic, essential question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, in something that we can put on a bumper sticker on our car, won't he? He doesn't. What I want to do today is have a look at the gospel to find the answer to that question. But I don't want to simply review the gospel. My aim and my thinking in my life is to renew the gospel, because it is, for those who do not know Christ, the power of God for salvation. And for those who trust in Christ, it's the location of hope and refreshment in the faith. And for those who serve Christ, it's the solution which underlies all our service. So what is the answer? What is the essential nature of the gospel? Well, when Jesus is asked that question, he doesn't give us a bumper sticker answer. He doesn't give us a short saying. Now, we have our own, ask Jesus into your heart. But I couldn't find that anywhere in the Bible. Make Jesus your Lord. Again, hard to find. Go forward in the meeting. I search in vain for such an answer. How will Jesus answer the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so with that question in mind and in that context, I'd like to join in. And as I've already said, it's not at the beginning. But what I want to do is hear the Scripture's answer to the question. So I'm going to read a fair bit beginning in Luke 18:9. The first answer comes in a parable. And this is to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. And Jesus told them this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In this, we see the beginning of the fulfillment of those words that begin the Gospel of Luke, where the poet said, he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. The gospel is about the reversal of the human condition. And in this short story, we see a proud man stand up and talk to God about himself. And we see a tax collector who in this scene is broken and battered and begging. He's become a beggar. God, have mercy. I didn't do anything. I can't do anything. The other man stands and talks about his great accomplishments. This man begs for mercy. And we're told by Jesus that this man, rather than the other, went home justified. And he doesn't even say who. Which is the this man? Which is the other? We don't even need to be told. It's so obvious. Surely it's the tax collector. Now, why a tax collector? I was talking to a friend who was a missionary in Pakistan for a number of years. We were talking about this passage and trying to get a feel for what it meant to be a tax collector. And do we have an equivalent in our culture? I don't think we do. But he said in Pakistan, a policeman might be the equivalent. A policeman in Pakistan is known to be corrupt. They would get a place on the highway, and as cars come by, they would stop the car and demand money from the driver. And if the person doesn't have any money, they just take the car. And if the person resists, well, they just kill the person. And so policemen right through the country are known. They're a symbol of corruption and evil. And if you ever meet a Christian policeman, which would be a very rare thing indeed, they would constantly be asked the question, how can you be a Christian if you're a policeman? By your very nature, it implies that you're corrupt because of what you do. Well, here's this tax collector, the corrupt man in the story, the one who cannot have been right before God. Surely he's not right. But he goes home justified. And justified, in its most basic sense, is a term pronounced in court. Not guilty, says the judge. It says he went home justified before God. Now the Pharisee had stood there and said about himself over and over, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. The tax collector never said those words. He never said not guilty. And yet he went home justified before God. Who said not guilty about him? Well, it was God who did. On what basis? Not because of what he'd done, but because he begged God for mercy. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Will never enter it. There's a connective here that's a bit lost in my translation. The first word of verse 15 is "and." You see, the writer, Luke, wants us to see that this event is building on the teaching that was just given in that parable. And people were bringing babies. And what is significant about the babies in this? Well, the first thing I note is they had to be brought. They had to be carried. These little children were so helpless, they couldn't even come to Jesus. So helpless, they had to be brought in total dependence on other people to Jesus. My child, my son's 5. He's getting on in life. He's doing all right. But he still walks in and says, "Mom, I'm hungry." And we don't say, "Well, fix yourself something to eat." Because he's dependent. He comes and says, "Dad, I'm thirsty." He's just on the edge now where he can get it himself. But he still expects me to reach up for the glass. He depends on me. He's dependent. Like that tax collector begging for mercy. I don't think of him as a beggar. It's appropriate in this relationship for him to ask these things. And yet it shows his dependence. Well, these were little children. These were babies, it says in my translation. They needed to be carried in complete dependence just to meet Jesus. The result? The disciples see, and the disciples rebuke them. The disciples rebuke them. The opposition in this story comes from those who should know better. The religious leader in the first story we read didn't come off very well. In this one, the disciples are those who should know better, who know Jesus, and they don't come off very well either. Religious leaders often are the ones who stand in the way. Service becomes a quest for power. And such power displaces the love and power of God to save. And I ask myself as I see this, do I somehow rebuke people? Do I somehow put up a barrier between a person and Christ? I pray that's not the case. But I think we need to constantly reassess and have a hard look at ourselves. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. What's the difference between a child and an adult? Well, if you come to my house as a guest and ask for a drink, I'll give you one. But the people in the house get it themselves, wouldn't they? Members of the family. The dependence falls away as we mature, as we grow into independent people. Jesus is saying you cannot come to God as a free agent, as an independent person. Come as a beggar. Come as a little child. Receive the grace that he holds out. If you don't, you can never enter the kingdom. And I think the biggest obstacle for so many people is a sort of pride that will not allow them to take those steps down to embrace the gospel and embrace the cross and say, I can do nothing. I can do nothing before God. A certain ruler asked him, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? Where's our bumper sticker response? Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. Here's a list of do's. How are you stacking up? All these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. What do you have when you have a rich man who gives away everything to the poor? You have a poor man. You have a man who in that act has become a beggar. One who can do nothing but cry out for mercy. One who becomes like that tax collector who begs God for mercy. One who becomes like that child, dependent on others, dependent on God. When you give away all you have to the poor, you have become the dependent person. That's what Jesus is saying to him. You need to become like a child, one who depends not on what you have, not on what you've done, but on what God can do for you, like the child. But he couldn't. He became sad because he was a man of great wealth, and this stood in his way. And Jesus looked at him, and I suspect wistfully almost as the man walks away, he says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's the impossible. It is impossible, humanly speaking, both for a camel to go through the eye of a needle and for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so we get the appropriate response. Those who heard this asked, well, who then can be saved? If a rich man can't be saved, well, who can? Being rich in Jesus' day was thought by many to be a sign that God is blessing this person. God is prospering them. He's giving them their material needs. He's giving them the desires of their heart. Surely they are receiving God's blessing. So how can you say it's hard for a rich man to be saved if they can't? Those who know God and are loved by God, what hope do we have? The commoners, the mere peasants who filled Galilee. We have no hope. And they were right. Jesus said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. What is impossible with men is possible with God. And then we get a section where Jesus talks about the cross. And I'd like to pass over that for the time being. Down to verse 35. We get the answer again. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. We read about the disciples who are blind men. Now we read about a blind man who was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He called out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, What do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see, he replied. Jesus said to him, Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. In the context of a reminder of the disciples' blindness, we meet this blind man, a dependent man, a beggar, who's sitting by the roadside, begging, able to do nothing else. And he's calling out for mercy. Remember what the tax collector said? Lord, have mercy on me. And this man is saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. In verse 39, those who led the way rebuked him. There they are again. They told him to be quiet. Don't call for mercy from God. And it says those who led the way in my translation. It's those at the front. Those who are closest to Jesus. Those who have seen the most of Jesus, it would seem. Those who should know better. Just like those disciples with the small children. Rebuked this man and told him to be quiet. But doesn't, does he? Thank God he doesn't. He shouted all the more, Have mercy on me, have mercy on me. He's a beggar begging for mercy. And Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. And he says, Lord, I want to see. My eyes must be opened. And Jesus says, Receive your sight. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. Two strikes against him. And you only get two strikes in this game. He was a chief tax collector. You might as well say it right out. He was the chief of sinners. And he was wealthy. And we've just been told that it's impossible for the wealthy to be saved. The tax collector and the wealthy all rolled up into one hideous package of humanity. Zacchaeus. And he wanted to see. Just like the blind man. He wanted to see. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. I asked myself, why does this man need to climb a tree? I was once a short man. I was born very short, and I grew up, but in the meantime, I was in crowds. Did I climb trees? Rarely. I went to the front of the crowd. You just fight your way through, and most people just look down, and maybe they're a bit annoyed, but they let you pass, and you go to the front of the crowd. What's wrong with this guy? He was a tax collector. They were marked out as the enemy. He worked for Rome. He was hated by the people. In Jesus' day, right up until the destruction of Jerusalem, you had the group called Zealots. Just one group that was working to get rid of anybody who worked for Rome. There were others. One group was named after the long swords with curved blades that they kept hidden under their robes. And when they got in crowds, they pulled out clubs or swords and stabbed the enemy, clubbed the enemy to death. That's why Pilate had to be there at Passover time, because when crowds gathered, dangerous things happened. Zacchaeus couldn't go into a crowd. He would be killed. So he doesn't push his way through the crowd and he doesn't go to the front of the crowd. He runs ahead and climbs a sycamore fig tree to see Jesus. The rabbi said that the stature of a man was measured by the gait of his walk, by how quickly he walks, or rather, how slowly he walks, with a dignified, regal bearing. This man's running. What a fool. What an object of ridicule and contempt. He's running. And he climbs a tree. And in those days, fashion didn't encourage adults to climb trees. There would be shame, exposure, more ridicule. Do you see how Zacchaeus is stepping down the ladder of pride? How he's leaving it all behind, how he's stripping it off? He's saying, I must see. I want to see. And he's climbing the tree since Jesus was coming that way. And when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. He's not saying, come on, I'll take you to McDonald's. I'll feed you something. He's saying, I'm going to step into your home. I'm going to sit with you at table. We're going to have fellowship together. No good Jew had ever been in Zacchaeus' house. He was a sinner and tax collector. Jesus was persecuted because he ate with tax collectors and sinners. When they ate, somebody pronounced a blessing on the meal. And in that activity of pronouncing the blessing, they declared a spiritual equality with those who were there. We break bread together, declaring our fellowship, our unity with one another, declaring that we are at the same level in God's sight, redeemed sinners. When Jesus stepped down into their context and ate with them and prayed with them, he was declaring that he had stepped into the role of the sinner. He identified with them. And they said, he eats with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. How can that be right? And here he is doing it again. He says, I'm coming to your house. So what does Zacchaeus do? He climbs down that tree. I believe he probably flew down that tree. He jumped. He came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this. Here they go again. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. Who were the people? They were the crowd who had been following Jesus, who had been trying to silence the blind man begging for mercy, who had seen Jesus, who had heard him talk. And now again, they're complaining. They're grumbling. I'm not sure what your different translations say. When the nation of Israel was in the wilderness and they saw the glory of God revealed through his works, manifested through his miracles and provision, they murmured, they grumbled, they muttered. Now, God has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's performing the delivering, redeeming works of God. And here again, the nation is muttering. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Now we look at that and we dissect it and say, the law requires repayment double. And he's four times. Incredible generosity. Far more than can be expected of him. But what I got stuck on is, it says I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor. Why only half? I suspect because when you repay everybody fourfold, that's the other half. What was the rich man told to do? Give everything you have to the poor, and then come and follow me. I'm going to give to the poor. This is the rich man who is going through the eye of the needle. This is the rich man who is experiencing God's salvation. That which is impossible with man has become possible with God. As this man reduces himself to the status of a beggar, of a child, of a dependent one who looks to God. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. This man too is a son of Abraham. And so salvation has arrived for this person. The blind man who wants to see Jesus and he shames himself and his eyes are open. And he promises these things But he knows that it's not the giving that's going to save him. The giving is a response to the salvation that he's found in Jesus Christ. He responds first with joy. Secondly, he responds with generosity. And thirdly, he responds with the rightings of wrongs done. Because he is the rich man who is going through the eye of the needle. He responds appropriately. And as I've already observed, this more than any of Jesus' previous actions annoyed the crowds that can't accept it. And so we see a series of answers. The reversal, where the tax collector embodies the answer. The children embody the answer. A blind man begging embodies the answer. And now the rich tax collector, the chief of sinners, embodies the answer. And then finally in verse 10 we get the answer from Jesus himself. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. The natural inclination of mankind is away from God without knowing it. Not knowing we are lost is no help, because it so often means we're accelerating in the wrong direction. I was riding through Switzerland on a bicycle with a friend of mine, and Jerry was the navigator. He was good with maps. One day, we came to a fork in the road, and he said, take a right. We checked the map. So we went right. We rode for about an hour and a half. And we checked the map again at the next turn. He was very quiet. He answered reluctantly, hesitantly, another right. We rode just a little bit, and he was obviously upset with himself. And he said, we've been going the wrong way. We'd gone many miles in the wrong direction. We had gone so far that we couldn't get back on schedule, get to our destination that night. We at that point needed something more powerful than ourselves to get us to where we needed to go. That's where Swiss Rail came in. God also has that power which can overcome the distance that we have placed between him and ourselves. We actively move away from him. And over time it gets faster and faster and farther and farther. And it becomes impossible. But that which is impossible with men becomes possible with God. And the solution really is in those verses that I've overlooked. Verse 10 again, though, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. The answer from Jesus is that God himself needs to take the initiative in our salvation. He needs to do the work, and not just most of the work, he needs to do all of the work. He needs to find us humbled and broken and begging and declaring ourselves unable so that we will accept what he has done for us. And what has he done? Verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. That's our answer. And Jesus didn't try to make it pretty. He didn't dress it up. He didn't omit the ugly parts, because they're all ugly parts. The spitting, the mocking, the abuse, it's all ugly. The disciples didn't understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Do you know what he was talking about? That's what Jesus had to do. That's what God did for us. Now, there's no way to make this pretty. This was the problem in Corinth. They wanted a sanitized gospel, something more appealing. Do we have to deal with the ugliness of all this? Well, the victory is in the ugliness, in the abuse, in the suffering, in the death. Proud people don't want to accept this. The Christians, so-called, were mocked. Christians. They follow this Christ guy who died as a criminal. That's if they knew what they were talking about at all. The word Christian, to those who didn't know, would have meant something like oily ones. What's that? What is this all about? Christians. It was a despising term, a derogatory term. Do we bear that? Or do we try to make our faith somehow more appealing? When we share the gospel, do we try to find a way to somehow intersect with culture in just the right way so that's a little bit less embarrassing to talk about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us? We need to come as beggars. And we need to gather up the rest of the beggars and point them to the one who has the bag of food, to the one who can feed us, to the one who can meet the needs of our soul. I was so encouraged last time I was here. I was talking to Fred Schwartfeger, and I said, you know, I went to Emmaus, spent a couple years there. 150 of us, almost all brethren students, grew up in assemblies, mostly second, third, fourth generation Christians. And we'd have an inventory of spiritual gifts during the time we were there. And we had all these guys who were said to have wisdom and knowledge and teaching and celibacy, whatever spiritual gift you can name. I can think of one person where they said, evangelist. All time I was there. Where are the evangelists among us? Where are those who have a burning desire to share the gospel with those who don't know the Savior? I look at my own life and think, I've fallen short in that. And I was so encouraged when Fred said, you know, we have a group at our church committed, devoted to evangelism, who desire to share the gospel and seek every opportunity. That's a sign of a healthy home. I was so encouraged to hear that. I wonder about you, though, as an individual. Have you come as a beggar? Have you set yourself aside and taken hold of what Jesus has done for you? And if you have, have you found ways to share that recently? To share the brutality, but the power and victory of the cross? That's what we're all about. That's why we've been saved. It's been said probably 1,000 times from this pulpit. Jesus doesn't take us home the moment we become Christians. He leaves us here for a purpose. And surely that purpose is to lead other people to the Savior. There will be those who beg for mercy when they're introduced to the Master. Let's pray. Our Father, we come as we are without one plea, apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he endured all those things for us. Because there's no other way, and we've come to realize that. There's nothing else we can do. And I pray that we do not become proud, that all our boasting will be in God and not ourselves. I thank you that we know you through Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will motivate us, that you will challenge us and push us so that we will share our faith, so that we will make you known in all the relationships that we are in. And I pray that we will be able to form relationships with those who don't know you and share the gospel through that. And I pray that our lives will be a witness and a testimony as we live out the life of holiness that you have for us. I pray that this place will become a lighthouse to those around and a filling station to those within, so that the deepest longings of our soul will be met, not in the things of this world, but in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. So now we want to thank you and glory in knowing you and praise and worship and honor you. And do all this in Jesus Christ, our Savior's name. Amen.